Welcome to the South Fellowship Church podcast. Here at South Fellowship, we exist to help people live in the way of Jesus with the heart of Jesus. Wherever you're listening from today, we hope you're encouraged by this week's message.
Man, how do you follow that? That was just, you can feel it. And those beautiful kids as well. A lot to follow, a lot to live up to today, but it's going to be okay. Here we go. If you like a text in front of you, you can open your phone to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to pick up at verse 11. We're going to take a couple of texts today and kind of put them side by side and see how we can draw some common language from the two of them. Verse 11 says this: "When Cephas, also known as Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of all of them, 'You are a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then you now force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Gentiles by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves amongst the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God.'" And catch this, this is like my favorite thing that this guy Paul writes. It's just beautiful. "I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Jesus, as we come to this text, help us to hold that in front of us. We are loved by you. Each child that was on the stage, each parent doing the difficult task of raising a child, each person in this community, whatever our story, loved by you. Thank you. Help us to embrace that each and every day. Be transformed by it. Amen. We've been on a journey for a couple of weeks now. We're wrestling with doubt, something that we don't always see in other churches. That's fine. Like, every church does what they feel called to do. We're not better than any other church. We just try and follow the thing that God is calling us towards. That is complicated at times, because doubt and faith, it seems, are partners on a journey towards belief. We wrestled in week one with this idea that actually there's not many places you get to talk about doubt, especially in the church world, being able to honestly own some of the things that you wrestle with intellectually, perhaps emotionally, perhaps, and we want to create spaces where that can happen. And then on week two, what I tried to do was kind of flip the coin for you and then look at reasons to believe. If week one said, when you have doubts, you get to stay. When I have doubts, I get to stay. We get to belong to this community together and wrestle with those things. Week two is this idea that actually, well, no, maybe you can also doubt your doubts. Oswald Chambers said this: doubt is not always a sign somebody is wrong. It may be a sign that they are thinking. And actually, I think it's more complicated than that. I wanted to take this quote and attach my own name to it. So I gave you an Oswald Chambers times Alex Walton. I think sometimes doubt is not always a sign somebody is wrong. It may be a sign that they are hurting. Sometimes it's intellectual. Sometimes it's experiential. But it's often real for many of us. And yet, even in those moments, having the courage to recognize that when we're struggling to believe our beliefs, the space to doubt our doubts, that they might seem horrifically true in the moment, but actually having some courage to question them also seems to be an important step. And over the next few weeks, what I'm going to invite us to do is think about some of the ways that we might find doubt gets to us in a moment, and some of the ways we may journey through it as a process, perhaps even some of the causes of that. And then I tried to think for a moment about how I could take what we were doing with kids and dedication and then in the same moment manage to make this segue, this turn where we would get to a place where it felt good to talk about doubt. One seems so like easy and not surface level because it's profound what we're doing there, but it's like the good stuff. And then it feels like we're turning to maybe ask some of the harder questions. And so for a while I thought, how do we even make that turn? And then I thought perhaps they actually attach to each other more comfortably than I'd thought. In actual fact, just stepping into parenting, for those of you that have done that, is a doubt-inducing experience. It's this moment where someone hands you a baby and then says, okay, go home with it. And you say, wait, someone's coming with us, right? There's going to be like a process where they slowly release us into responsibility. And they say, no, you got it. And you say, okay, I hope I do have it. So on a general level, there's a lot of doubt, I think, in that experience. But actually, in the details, I think what we're talking about today attaches to my experience, at least, of parenting. Today we get to process that actually the number one cause, we're told, for doubt is Christians, is the way that we are in the world. And now I think many Christians, all Christians, most Christians, let's just land there, would say that they generally follow Jesus with this desperate desire to show him well to the world. And yet we don't always. In that way, it's similar to the experience of parenting that many of us that have parented would have. We have these ways that we want to be great parents, and yet we recognize that actually, even with all our efforts, we fall short. I can remember the day that my faith in parents failed for the first time. It was September 12, 1995, or somewhere close to that. I was a small child, and I'd watched as parents did this thing around me. My parents, who were good parents, did this thing that looked so grown up. They would fail in some way, and then they'd say these magical words that made failure disappear. They'd simply say, it was my fault, and everything was fine. And so I saw this as this very grown-up way to operate in the world, and so I can remember looking for a way that I could try this out, a way that I could express my own failure. And so I took my opportunity when my young sister, who was about 1.5 at the time, fell out of the car. She was on the edge, she was climbing out of the car, she slipped and she fell and landed on the stone driveway. You don't need to feel sorry for her. She's a firstborn daughter, everything's been great for her. Like, no one's ever told her no in her life. Like, it's not about her, it's about me. And so I took this opportunity and I looked across at her on the floor and I said out loud, oh, my fault. I had nothing to do with it. They say that you block out painful childhood memories. I don't remember what the punishment was, but I remember this moment where just saying my fault did not work for me in the same way that it worked for my parents. And I remember thinking two things. One, all parents are hypocrites. And two, I will never parent like that. I will be the best parent ever. And now 12 years in, I can count the number of times that I've placed the car seat behind a moving vehicle. I can remember the times that I've put salt on cereal instead of sugar and forced a child to eat it until they cried. I can remember the ways that I have failed too. And I think that is true, rings true for many of us who follow Jesus. We experience failure. We show Jesus to the world in some ways that we would wish we didn't. Barna Research said this: what reasons do U.S. adults give for doubting the Christian faith? Over one quarter says their cause for doubt comes from past experiences with religious institutions. Christians do a wonderful job at times of living out the way of Jesus, and then an awful job at others at living out the way of Jesus and showing it to the world. It goes on to say this: for those with some distance from Christianity or the church, perhaps that's you today, perhaps you were brought because of a dedication, you have some questions, or you're just kind of like, you're muscling through right now. Whenever we analyze by people of no faith, the unchurched, or those who could be described as deconstructing and so on, the hypocrisy of religious people is the top driver of doubt. Now there it turns a little bit, right? Because now it's not Christians that just, they occasionally get it wrong. They try and then they fail. Now it's people that are saying one thing and doing another. That's fascinating, right? There's a whole bunch of people who aren't offended by the fact that we actually live more holy lives than people outside of the church, if that were true. If only that were true. Like, that's not what they're talking about. This isn't like persecution for being holy. This is people saying, in a culture that values above almost anything else authenticity, it seems like loads of followers of Jesus say one thing and do another. That means every time that you see the failure of a famous speaker, like publicly, what the world isn't saying is that they're surprised and offended that he ended up sleeping with someone in the congregation or embezzling funds. No. They're saying, just be honest about it. That seems like, to some people, a normal thing to do. Don't pretend you're better and live exactly the same way as other people. Real holiness, it seems, is still a thing that is craved, that is different, that stands out. But actually what catches people is often people in church say that they live a particular way and they don't follow through. It means that a lot of our PR problem that we might have today, we might be self-inflicted. This is the Sopwith Camel. It's the first plane to be put into combat use. Back when planes were just used for kind of flying around, they decided they were going to start using them for warfare. And so the way that they did this is they put another pilot originally in the back, and he would have a rifle, and he would kind of take pot shots at the other plane. It was a terrible way to engage in warfare, but that's the best that they could do. And then they made a progression. They said, let's put machine guns on the side of the plane, which seemed like a good idea, but to fire them, they had to be right alongside of the plane, which means they had to fire through the propeller. So you had to time this thing perfectly so the bullets would go through the gaps, like, fts, fts, fts. It didn't work all the time, needless to say. It means that the Sopwith Camel managed to shoot down some enemy planes, but it shot down just as many of its own planes. It shot itself out of the sky. More pilots died flying this plane in training than ever got to fly it in real life. It means that on some level, the church is the organizational equivalent of a Sopwith Camel. It's shooting itself out the sky. Most of its damage is inflicted by itself when people like you and I don't live in the way of Jesus. We do this in the ways that we hire leaders. We do this in the ways that we operate. No wonder that people like Sam Harris, he's part of the new atheist crowd. He needs your prayer because some of his like stuff is starting to struggle in the new world a little bit. Like there's whole research on neuroscience and quantum physics that makes it seem like there's something going on out there. It's not as simple as maybe Darwin made it sound, but he quite honestly says this: Christians have abused, oppressed, enslaved, insulted, tormented, tortured, and killed people in the name of God for centuries on the basis of a theologically defensible reading of the Bible. Now, we may have some questions about that. There may be ways that he's interpreting scripture that we wouldn't agree with, but this is the challenging thing about following Jesus today. There are things that are in scripture that would make some of the things he's saying defensible. Slavery is biblical. Freedom from slavery is biblical. Only one of them is Christ-like. Patriarchy is biblical. The surprising elevation of women in amongst a society that doesn't is biblical. Only one of them is Christ-like. There are things in scripture that we might say that was a way that it was done, and yet now there's something beautiful that Jesus brings to light that is truly transformative. So we may disagree with that, but we may say, yes, there's some accuracy still in what he says. Is the church making things worse? Is it doing it even when it's trying not to? Are we part of the problem? Is some of the conversation that's going on out there in the world around us? Now, here's some good news for you. This is not a new problem.
This is something that people have wrestled with before, and there's some good responses to some of this. A lot of it in the text that we began by reading. Galatians chapter 2, we read, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Two of the like the high-level church leaders of the day get down and they have like a good, I don't know, is the term like brouhaha or whatever. It's like this moment of like big-time wrestling. They're going to conflict with each other a little bit. They're going to go head to head. He stood condemned is a really hard word. It's like this idea of like, I've personally seen you and the way you're operating is wrong. I've seen your guilt face to face, like eye to eye, firsthand. It's not rumor, it's like I know it. I know it to be true. For before certain men came from James, James was another leader who was known for his obedience to the law, was known for being an incredibly just person. He'd sent some people to work with the guys in the town that they're talking about, Antioch. He used to eat with the Gentiles. One of the most significant things about the way the first church operated was not that they got together and listened to sermons, was not that they sang songs, was not even just that they prayed. They gathered together and ate meals together. They gathered together and there was food on the table and people that didn't have any shared in those that did. And there was all of those things going on. It was, imagine a great potluck, but less potato salad. It's like a different way of doing it back then. But people came together and they ate together. That was a fundamental part of the existence of the church. And so Paul says, back before these people came, Peter would eat with everybody. It was as it was supposed to be. Everybody was at the table. But when these others arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Peter is fully in with this group, and then he says, no, I'm going to have to pull back. And Paul is the one that gets to call him out. So bad is this example that everybody starts doing it. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of all of them, in front of everybody, he just calls him out. I love it. You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and do not live like a Jew. How is it then you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Peter starts acting in a way that isn't like Jesus, and Paul is the one that calls him out. That word condemned, again, so significant. He looks at Peter and says something like, Peter, like this is wrong. You're missing this moment in history, or more importantly, you're missing something that God is doing in the world. You're living in a way that is completely opposed to that. Peter, I know you, and you know you, and you know that I know that you know you, or whatever you might say, and you got to be better than this. It must have thrown Peter's mind back to this incredible exchange between him and Jesus. There's so many similarities. I think that Paul is really pointing back to this moment that I'm guessing he heard about by rumor or read in one of the early writings about Jesus' life. There's this moment where Peter has like a divine moment, let's say. Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? And Peter gives the right answer. He's the first one to have this moment of revelation. He says, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. It's like Peter's highlight reel moment. He's had another one in connection to the story we just read, where he's the first one that gets this sense that the Gentiles are now included in what God is doing. He's the first one that helps open that door to allow them in. In a similar way, he has this moment where he makes this statement that Jesus gives him full credit for. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. He says, Peter, you've caught on to the thing that God is doing. You've caught on to this transformational moment in world history. Good job, Peter. Way to go. And I tell that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Peter has a moment where he shines, a moment where he captures hold of everything that God is doing. And then the next story. Like, this is like literally, you don't even turn the page. You just follow down in Matthew chapter 16. Then something else happens. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders. If you have a text in front of you, you can write at this moment, like, turning point. This is the moment where everything changes in the Gospel of Matthew. Up until now, the conversation has been Jesus has been showing himself to the world in a particular way, and now it's like it's going to go quiet. It's just Jesus and his disciples. He's shown himself by his works, and now he's going to start to tell his disciples exactly what is going to happen. And it's surprising, because Peter's realized Jesus is a Messiah, but now we're going to find out what kind of Messiah. A first century Jewish person, when they heard Messiah, would assume a king. We're going to go, we're going to take over, we're going to conquer, we're going to be better than the Sopwith camel. We're going to actually like be a conquering force. And then Jesus says this, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life again. There's this moment where Jesus reveals a different kind of Messiah. And look at Peter's response now. Peter took him aside. Like, who takes Jesus aside? That's such a like a weird move. Like, come on, let's go over here. It's like, you're scaring the children. We're going to have a conversation about this. And began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Peter has a moment where he captures hold of the way God is moving in the world, and then he misses it. And now again, standing with Paul, he's had a moment where he's captured hold of what God is doing in the world, and now again, he's missing it. And Paul is the one that comes alongside him and says, no, this isn't how you're supposed to be. Look at Jesus' response to Peter. It has shades of what Paul will say years later. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. That's like, ouch. I mean, that hurts. It means something a little bit different in that culture. Satan is simply the term accuser, but you are a stumbling block to me. Peter's nickname is the rock. And Jesus is like, now you're just in the way. Imagine a first century world that's full of all these different kinds of stones. It's not like our nice smooth parking lot or roads out there. It's like, it's got some stones. It's got some stumbling blocks. And Jesus says to Peter, that's what you are. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. 20 odd years later, he's still having the same struggles. This is an early example of how the church, trying to live out the way of Jesus, has failed, and Paul is one of those people that calls it out and says, this is how we're not supposed to be. I think there's a few different ways that you and I might struggle with seeing the church at its worst, or perhaps if we're honest enough, seeing ourselves at our worst. Perhaps for you, perhaps for me, this is an intellectual struggle. We look at it and say, why would it be like that? Why should that be? Why didn't God do that different? In actual fact, an intellectual struggle, an intellectual wrestling is actually fairly easy to deal with on this particular subject. Jesus predicted that the church would be full of good and bad, full of moments where people shone and people moments where people didn't. In one of his parables, he says that the servants of a particular landowner came to him and say, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? Like how when you grow plants in Colorado, is it that the weeds grow so easily and the other stuff's hard to get out of the ground? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat from them. Like Jesus said, the church would be full of people that were genuine followers and not, and we wouldn't know always the difference. He also said by connection, in terms of his conversation with Peter, there'd be moments where we shone and moments that we didn't shine, we didn't appear at our best. He said that would happen. Like intellectually, we're okay with that. Intellectually, maybe not the hardest to deal with. Perhaps he said that because he knew that we would be our own worst enemies at times. Michael Jensen talks about the church's propensity to appoint leaders that tend towards narcissism. He said, we frequently promote narcissists and psychopaths. Psychopaths, wow. I realize I'm on dangerous ground as someone who's leading a church. I'm like, listening, Michael, come on. Give it to me honestly. Time and time again, we forgive them their arrogance. We bracket out their abuses of their power because we feel we need that power to get things done. I don't know why Jesus said that he would leave the tares with the wheat, but perhaps he knew, like so many organizations in history, we would hire people that were abusive to be in charge. Whether that's Israel choosing Saul just because he was the tallest person, which seems a bad reason, if I'm honest, or just churches in today's world appointing people that maybe are not genuine shepherds? Michael Jensen says, yeah, this is sometimes our thing. We appoint people who aren't healthy to lead our communities. We may disagree with Jesus' method, but we shouldn't be surprised when it happens. We might ask why he allows this to happen, but we shouldn't be surprised he predicted it would be true. But maybe for you, this isn't an intellectual thing. And this is where it gets complicated and difficult. Because perhaps you've experienced this. Perhaps you've experienced the way that the church at times devours its own. Perhaps you've experienced the way that churches can become toxic environments. Perhaps you've experienced one-to-one the church at its very worst. And you know what that feels like. You know what it is to feel like you're on the inside and suddenly be on the outside. You know what it is to be told that, no, you're the problem now. You're the one that needs to be removed. You know what it is to be the one whose emails are no longer answered because of some particular thing about you that is pointed out as wrong or, again, part of the problem. We don't see this much in Paul's story, but it's there hidden. Imagine what it felt like to be those first Gentile followers of Jesus. Part of this new thing that talked about how everybody was welcome at the table. It didn't matter about your background. It didn't matter where you'd been, but everybody here was included. And then suddenly you're told, no, you don't sit at the potluck table. Find your own table out in the foyer. Find a different place to be. Their story goes untold in this moment. But there we see what it is to be welcomed in and then to be placed on the outside. We see what it is for someone in power to threaten those without power. We see the deep harm of spiritual abuse and just how traumatic it can be in the life of a follower of Jesus. If you'd have asked me about 2 years ago, had I ever experienced that as a member of a church, I would have told you no. And then in the midst of this, I got to reflect with a few staff members. And suddenly there's a story that came back to me that was deeply personal. I was volunteering as a high-level volunteer in a church. I was in a department that was run by a great young leader, someone that I deeply loved, who failed. He was very honest about it with us in his inner circle, very, very vulnerable. I would say he dealt with that as well as anyone could have dealt with it. And then there was a moment where you could see for some of those people that led the church that there was a fear that what would happen if this story started to get out to other people in the church. And so they invited me and a couple of other inner circle leaders to come and sit in one of the senior associate pastor's offices. This man that I deeply respected, that I knew fairly well, we traveled on trips together. And then in that moment, that pastor began to unpack for me how he saw this next stage of the process going. And he said to me and a couple of young people, 20, 21 years old, in this moment, you get to decide whether you're on the side of God or on the side of Satan. To be on the side of God involves keeping this quiet and not talking to anyone about it. And to be talking about it involves choosing the side of Satan. Until a while ago, I'd have talked about this person as a friend. I never really connected just how I felt in that moment with this kind of subject. And then it suddenly occurred to me how deeply abusive that was in that moment to take someone in their 20s and say to them, actually just talking about something that actually happened. No, no, that means you're on the side of Satan. Churches have operated in ways like this for decades. We routinely take power and we abuse it. And it wounds and it hurts. Bertolt Brecht says this, the human race tends to remember the abuses to which it's been subjected rather than the endearments. What's left of kisses? Wounds, however, leave scars. And the church is full of people who find themselves to be deeply wounded because the church routinely shoots its own, even when it doesn't mean to. Now, this may be an uncomfortable conversation, if we're honest. How do we talk about this in a healthy way? How do we talk about it knowing that not everything that feels like abuse is abuse, but that actually there's so many people that are genuinely wounded by their experience even when it wasn't intentional? Elie Wiesel, who experienced the horrors of the Nazi concentration camp and got to be a crusader to stop anything like that ever happened again, said this: "I swore never to be silent whenever and wherever human beings endure suffering and humiliation. We must take sides. Neutrality helps the oppressor, never the victim. Silence encourages the tormentor, never the tormented." Michael J. Kruger says that as he talks about how pastors operate often in communities, and again, I say this as a pastor and someone who has failed in ways that I find horrific and yet tries his best to live in the way of Jesus. In his mind, this pastor, this imaginary pastor, is so significant to the work of the kingdom, so important, so valuable, that he feels justified in doing nearly anything to keep that ministry on track. If people get run over, then that's because they got in the way of the great kingdom work he is doing. Collateral damage, so to speak. In a sick and twisted way, he is crushing people for the glory of God. You can maybe track for a little bit of just how this thing happens in the church, how pastors that are seemingly intent on doing what God wants them to do yet fail in so many different ways. And many of us that have walked that journey would say, oh, that's been me, even when I haven't realized it. K.J. Ramsey, as someone who experienced this herself, said, "We do not have the power, nor are we able to jump from trauma to trust or from fear to faith. When you are in that place, how do you deal with it? What do you do? What's the next step?" Spiritual abuse, it seems, can't just be healed with nice words. And that's where I think the cross of Jesus matters so much. We talk about the cross as being for our atonement, and it is. We talk about it as being for the forgiveness of sins, and it is. And yet it's also Jesus and his solidarity with those who do not have power, those who are abused and those who are broken. Just think about Jesus' words from the cross. He speaks the words of Psalm 22, which I've not given from the gospel account, I've given in its entirety. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night. But I find no rest. Perhaps those are words that you have prayed in the midst of the church being at its worst, the ways that it may have turned on you unexpectedly, the ways it may have shown up in horrific ways even when it didn't want to. And recognize for a moment, those are the same cries of the innocent Son of God who suffered at the hands of men. G.K. Chesterton says that Jesus passed in some superhuman manner through our human horror of pessimism. When the world shook and the sun was wiped out of heaven, it was not at the crucifixion, but at the cry from the cross, the cry which confessed that God was forsaken of God. In moments where you may have felt forsaken by those that were there to love you, or at least were supposed to be there to love you, know that Jesus sat in some of those places. He sat through the horrors of abuse. He sat in that experience of being forsaken by his Father. As he says, God was forsaken by God. What a moment of horror. That is the God that we serve, the God that we worship, who sits with people at their lowest point. But perhaps you wrestle with neither of those things. Perhaps this to you is not an intellectual problem. You haven't seen it. You don't know it. Perhaps you haven't felt it. You haven't experienced it. What do you take from that text if that's where you sit? Perhaps your prayer, your question is something like this: how can I follow Jesus then in a way that draws people to him? How do I show something more of the church, something better of the church? How do I not be part of the problem, that 27% of people that say that the church and its followers and Jesus' followers are the reasons they don't believe? How do I give them something more? And there too, I think both Jesus and Paul give us a concrete answer. When Jesus deals with his follower Peter, who's had a highlight moment and now hits the lowest point, he tells him and the other disciples this: whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Such a normal thing to say today. How many are wearing crosses in the room? Probably a few. And yet, in the time, something that would never have been celebrated, an instrument of torture, a moment of horror, something that no decent person would talk about, a Roman citizen could never be crucified. It was simply too horrific. Why would Jesus bring that into polite conversation? Jesus invites you and I to die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. To take up your cross is to surrender. Not as some people may have said it, to surrender any idea that you might have pleasure in life. That doesn't seem to be Jesus' point. But surrender in terms of our will in a given moment, perhaps. Our sense of always being in control of everything. Our sense of always needing our own way. And perhaps as I read Jesus' words, I'm reminded of something. At times, I will be honest and say, I am alive in the worst ways possible. I find myself to be so alive and so determined to have my own way, so alive to what I want in any particular moment. And yet the way of Jesus, it seems, is the way of surrender. That's his invitation. And that's Paul's invitation too. In his conversation with Peter, he concludes with these words, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live. Paul has taken Jesus' idea of death to self in carrying your own cross and found it to be compelling. And so perhaps the question that I might ask you is, in what ways is God calling you to die in the best way possible? In what ways is he calling you to surrender your particular preference in any given moment? Your desire to be in control of every single thing, recognizing you're in control of almost nothing. Your desire to have your own way in every relationship. In what ways is he saying to you, come and surrender. Come and hold that less tightly. Come and follow me in each and every given moment. We've used the phrase at times, what would Jesus do? I don't know that that is the most helpful phrase. There are things that Jesus did that you can no longer do. It's a different time period. There's things that he did simply because of the life and the spirit he was living in a particular moment. But you can certainly ask this question. In this moment of struggle, in this moment of trial, what does the way of Jesus look like now? How can I obey that? How can I surrender who I am to who he is? I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I long for that to be truer of me than it is. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's language Paul doesn't use very often. He often says you, as he's talking about what Jesus has done, often uses different terms. But to land there is deeply personal. Who loved me and gave himself for me. The invitation to come and die becomes so much more compelling when we realize that the Son of God did that for you and I. That's the beautiful words of Paul. Loved me and gave himself for me. He is compelled by that years later, driven by that. Willing to come and die at his own cross because one came before him and died on a real cross. That's our invitation, to turn our eyes upon Jesus and to experience who he is again in new ways, to live that out in the way, in the world around us, in the hope that in future years, people would say that Christians are the reason that they believe, not the reasons that they doubt. Let's pray. Jesus, you hear the words, but they're human words. You hear the heartbeat behind it, and you know the longing that what would be communicated is your deep love for your people, your love for your bride and desire that it would be all that it should be. You know the ways as a community we try to live out your way, your heart. You know the ways as a pastor I try to do the same. You know the ways that we failed. You know the ways that I failed. Give us a new vision of you. Help us to take up our cross, to realize that the word follow is there for a reason. We don't lead, we follow. Follow you. Amen.
If you've been touched by this ministry and you want that to spread to others, you might consider partnering with us financially. You can give online at southfellowship.org/give. Thanks for listening, and have a great rest of your day.